Praise God. It's been a couple of weeks since we have been here. I always like to review, but especially when we've had a gap, I like to review because it's good for reinforcement and helping to provide a seamless, hopefully a seamless move forward. So by way of review, and I really don't want to spend a great deal of time on it, but for the sake of refreshing memories, the empires or the principal players, if you will, in Old Testament prophecy. And I think it's important for us to know because it plays a major role all the way to Revelation. It starts in Genesis chapter 10, actually. I can get into that. Actually, it starts in the garden, but it goes all the way through to Revelation. So what's the first kingdom I'm going to put up here?
Egypt.
Okay. Next.
Assyria.
I heard one.
Assyria.
No. And then I'm doing them as they're chronologically relevant to the story that we're telling here. So I'm going to say Judah and Jerusalem here. That's a D. Judah. Jerusalem isn't a political empire, but it is an empire in God's eyes because the Old Testament covenants are upon Judah and Jerusalem, on Israel. What's next?
Babylon.
Okay.
Persia. Greek.
Okay, various books of scripture talk about these, and if I wanted to do these four, if I hadn't thought of this until just now, what if I wanted to do these four? Which book would I draw upon?
Daniel?
Thank you. Daniel. Very good. But we, for reasons which I won't bore you with, the Lord showed me to do Assyria, Judah, and Babylon. Because what we're trying to describe here is not so much a study on Daniel or a study on world history, but on the study that you've seen and we've talked about before, we're going to talk about again. It's this cycle. And it's helping us to be able to tell time prophetically. You know how to tell time on your watch, but prophetically we need to know how to tell time. If it were not so, Jesus wouldn't have given us what he said in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, the apocalyptic discourses. Apocalypse is those things which happen at the end of the age. And Jesus then concluded by saying, "Behold, I've told you in advance." In other words, I hope you're paying attention to what I just told you because it matters. Okay, so those are the kingdoms we're going to study, these three. Assyria we did, and for the sake of review, I am going to ask you to turn back to Nahum, as it were, just for a few minutes while we do a quick review of chapter 3. Some of this may not be necessary had we been able to meet last week, but just as a quick refresher, we're going to go to Nahum chapter 3. We're going to be flipping a lot through our Bibles tonight, so I hope you are prepared for that. You can find Nahum. It's right after Micah, if that helps. Right after Amos. Everybody with me? I'd say it's right before Habakkuk, but Habakkuk's such a small book, you may not find that either. Okay. Nahum chapter 3. Just to review the sins of Assyria. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. Her prey. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheels, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. We know that we talked about this, the overthrow of Nineveh, the city, as announced by Nahum. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot. So here we have verse 4, specifically harlotries, and we'll talk a bit about that. The charming one, the mistress of sorceries. Harlotries, sorceries, who sell nations by her harlotries. To play the harlot isn't always a physical, in Scripture, it's not a physical, necessarily, expression. Harlotries are any time you prostitute yourself, if you'll forgive me that expression. You'll take the things of God and you'll make them cheap. And you'll go after other gods and you'll carve yourself an image and you'll say, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. That's what they said when they made the golden calf at Mount Sinai. And so you prostitute that which is precious and you give it away for something that's worthless. And if you don't think that's happening in the world today, you haven't been reading the same newspapers I have, but it's out there. And sorceries, what do you suppose that means?
Divinations, predictions.
Divination, yes.
Predictions.
Yeah, well, sorceries in the Greek, when it's talked about in Revelation 21, I believe, the word in Greek is pharmacopoeia. What does that mean to you?
Drugs.
Drugs. Use of drugs. Whether they had them back then, I don't know. But people will throw away their lives over drugs or alcohol, other addictions. So a charming one, the mistress of sorceries in verse 4, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. So individuals and whole families. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, Nile, and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. So God wasn't going to allow them to get away with what they've done. Hundreds of years of Assyrian persecution. Remember, 150 years earlier, Jonah had come to them, and what happened? He preached. Rather reluctantly, he preached and they repented. But here it is, 150, 140 years later, and they have not only not repented, they've gotten even worse than they were before. Of course, 150 years later is several generations, and we talked last time about how what happens when the chain of sanctification is broken. You may know the Lord, you may come to church every time the doors are open, but if you don't pass that, what you have learned, onto your children, the chain gets broken. And they fall away, and they follow after other gods. And that's what happened in Nineveh. That's what happened to Assyria, the capital city of it being Nineveh. And God wouldn't hear of it anymore. Do you find it, or have you ever considered it, to be interesting, at least, that God is showing an interest in Nineveh? Why am I asking that?
And they could have repented.
What I said, Nineveh, did he have a relationship with them? Did he have a covenant with them? Why did he care about what went on in Nineveh?
He cares about all his children.
Thank you. He holds everyone accountable. Remember, John 3:16 wasn't created just for the New Testament. God so loved the world that he sent. But he didn't wait for the New Testament to so love the world. He so loved the world from day one. He's not willing that any should perish. But that all should come to repentance. Right? So, even in the Old Testament, God holds nations accountable. It's incredible how God has always held nations accountable. And maybe I'm getting a little off my track tonight, but I just want you to see that, to me, it's pretty amazing. He made all his covenants with Israel, but he still holds the other nations accountable. In many cases, they're accountable for the way they treated Israel and what they did to Israel. Okay. Again, stop me, throw something at me, say something if you'd like to speak up.
What's kind of interesting is, this word to Nineveh is all before they really had anything to do with Israel, right? I mean, it's before they hadn't, there wasn't any interaction yet, right?
Let's remember, it was a split kingdom. After the time of Solomon, the kingdom of 10 kingdoms to the north and the 10 tribes to the north and 2 to the south. What happened to the north?
Well, Assyria came in. But when Jonah went, did they have any interaction with Israel at that point yet?
No.
So that just
proves the point.
What you were saying.
Yes.
They really didn't have anything to do with Israel yet.
Well, they were still, not every judgment is because they had something to do with Israel. The judgment in this case is because they failed God's standards miserably. They were cruel. And they were brutal people. Beyond cruel, they were absolutely brutal. And I read some things that I will not share, but I think I called them, if you remember a few weeks ago, the Nazis of their day. And they probably made the Nazis look like school kids by comparison, but it was a brutal empire, and God astonishes me to see the grace of God for 150 years from Jonah to Nahum, enduring such vileness, such a disregard for what he's planted in all men. What do I mean by that? Does Romans 1 mean anything to you, Penny? He's put the knowledge of him within all creation. Romans 1... 14, something like that says, so that everyone is without excuse. Everyone. Am I close? You find it, Lisa, is that?
Romans what? 1 what?
I think it's 1:14, I'm guessing. In any event, it's in there. He made his divine attributes, he made his way of things. No, I'm sorry.
Too, but wherever we see and then whatever we look at, too.
Oh.
And it's creation. That's scriptural, too.
It's 1:18. Yes. Yes. That's right. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It doesn't say just Israel. It's Romans 1:18. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. You don't have to have a Mount Sinai experience for God's rules to apply to you as a person or as a nation. Okay. Verse 7. I'm still in Nahum 3. I'm trying to move through it. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink back from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? They're so vile that everybody will be thrilled when you're finally gone. Are you better than Noamon, the city in called Thebes, another name for Thebes on the Nile River in Egypt, who was situated by the waters of the Nile with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers. So Thebes was a mighty city as well, surrounded by the waters of the Nile River because she built this huge moat around her. And aside from all her fortifications, she relied on all these other nations for her mutual defense pact. All of that, and it didn't matter. God took care of them anyway. God judged Thebes anyway. It was sacked by the Assyrians in 663 BC. Okay, so I often wonder, I'm getting way ahead of myself, but I often wonder about this country. Our money says, in God we trust. what exactly and who exactly are we trusting these days? We have alliances with other nations. Are we trusting in our money? But that's for a future discussion. Verse 10, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity, Thebes did. And also her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. There's a little glimpse into some of their cruelty. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. I won't tell you what they did with them afterwards. You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. And as I think it was Sharon who was here last time, she said that you will be hidden. And my footnote says that after its destruction in 612 BC, the site of Nineveh wasn't discovered again until 1842. 2,500 years later. Whew! You will be hidden. They couldn't even find the foundations of the place for 2,500 years. You too will search for a refuge from the enemy. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. In other words, your fortifications are really nothing. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. Draw for yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. In other words, go ahead and prepare yourself. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. In other words, build up your walls. Strengthen your fortifications. Do whatever you have to do. There, fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like that swarming locust. You have increased your traders. That's another point and another similarity to Revelation 18, which is why I asked you a couple of weeks ago to read Revelation 18. You have increased your traders. So first of all, in 14:15, he's telling them, go ahead and make your preparations. You can stock up all you like. You can own all the guns in the state. You can do all these things. You can live in a vault. It won't matter because God finds us no matter where we are. If there's a price to be paid, God will demand it of us or of the sinner. You have increased your traders more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. So they trade with people, not only goods, but they trade gods. They trade ideals, culture. They exported their Assyrian culture, and I'll get to that in a little bit. Not just Assyrian, but lots of foreign gods. I've read more ancient mythology than I ever care to read. I'm going to present a little bit of it, but we'll see what happened. Because just because the empire gets destroyed doesn't mean that their gods didn't survive and get carried on to the next culture, the next civilization. And it continued to be a stumbling block and a pit and a snare to the people. Verse 17, your guardsmen are like the swarming locusts. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers settling in the stone walls on a cold day. The sun rises and they flee, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains. There is no one to gather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? It's quite an indictment by the Lord for their evil. And there's no room in this for any opportunity for repentance. You know, we always like to think of God as a God who's willing to listen to our pleas and our repentance. And, you know, you might share with somebody or witness to somebody and give them the full gospel, and they'll say, yeah, well, maybe someday, right? But not today. And then they turn around, walk away from you, and get run over by a bus. Mm-hmm. As they say, today is the day of salvation, because we don't know what every day holds. And if it's important to us, it should be important for enough to us, not only to change who we are, but to pass it on to our loved ones. Because the other side of the gate is called what, Brad? Once you pass eternity, serve an eternal God. Eternity, how long is that? What's the number? What's the number for that, Mr. Accountant? It's kind of hard to wrap your brain around that, but it's an amazing fact that we're here. We think 70, 80 years is a long time. I mean, you're passing into eternity where 70 years is not even... Time doesn't exist. When we are where God is, time ceases to exist. Okay. I am going to segue on unless somebody has something they'd like to share first. But each time we discuss a culture, I'm going to go ahead and ask you to bring this to mind. Even if I don't mention it, I mean, I can put it up on the screen again. It'll behave. But I don't want you to get tired of looking at it, because it's a very important part of what I see happening in the world today. And it's happened in every civilization. And as I try to point out, to make sure to point out last week, or last time, excuse me, there's only one way to break the cycle. You can stop at a good point and stay there. Can't you? How do you do that?
Trust in the Lord.
Trust in the Lord. Has it happened yet? Has there been a nation that's been able to come to spiritual faith and courage and liberty and stay on the right side of the screen and just stay there and never lapse into selfishness and complacency? This is human nature.
And say no.
This is God's nature. Only God can interrupt the cycle, and the only way to stay there is by staying close to Him and thinking that we can do it. Self-assurance, self-confidence, self-anything is self-defeating. The only way to break the cycle is through continual dependence on the Lord. And Lord just showed me to continue to bring this up because it's so important to help us see through the fog of world events right now. This will be a good global positioning system, if you will, for where we are in the world today. Where's every nation in the world today? Some will be here, some will be up there. Even if you're militarily strong and financially strong, where are you then on the map? Is it... We may be somewhere in this. Many nations, the richer nations of the world, are somewhere in this lower half. They've moved from abundance into selfishness, somewhere between selfishness and complacency. And perhaps that's where the United States is today. Okay. I am going to move along from the Assyrians and speak about Judah and Jerusalem. A couple of reasons. Primary reason is that so much of Old Testament scripture deals with Judah and Jerusalem. Most of Jeremiah, if not all of Jeremiah. Good part of Isaiah. The major prophets all dealt with it. We're going to read numbers of them. And I feel that since there's such a great representation about the Judah-Jerusalem empire, for, if you will, or kingdom, because covenants are involved, and God had so much to say about it, I'm going to spend, Lord willing, this week and next week dealing with scriptures, not in any particular order. I haven't really discerned the order that I should take them, but I want to do them this week and next week to try and give you multiple viewpoints from different prophets and from books like Chronicles so that we can hear what the issues were. You know, to whom much is given,
much is required.
Much is required. Israel has been given much. And so the Lord required more of them and had a lot more to say to them. It's not that the other nations are off the hook, but much has been given to Israel. And so he holds them to a higher standard. And that's why I want to spend this time talking about it, because Israel should be our model. Our eyes, of course, need to continually be on the Lord, not on any man. So, I am going to go through a number of scriptures. And we'll start with how about Amos chapter 2? We're just going to look at a couple of verses there and we'll move along. Amos chapter 2. Your finger turning pages are going to get a workout tonight. Amos chapter 2. We'll just look at a couple of verses. Neat thing about Amos, well, there's many neat things I like about Amos. I haven't taught on him in quite a while, but he had some very interesting visions. But he wrote in about the year 755 B.C. And that makes it even a little bit more amazing. He's one of the earliest, not the earliest, but he's one of the earliest writing prophets. You have one in your Bible? You have a book of Amos there?
I do.
Oh, okay. Okay.
I got it.
All right, Amos chapter 2. We're going to look just at two verses, verses 4 and 5, because there's many other scriptures to consider. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because, and I like to highlight a couple of words when we study scripture, because is a good one. What might another word be that you look for?
Therefore.
There's probably a few others. They don't leap to mind right now. Because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Now, we can't talk to Assyria this way, but he certainly does expect a lot from Israel because he provided them at great expense. He provided them the law. They rejected it. They rejected it while they were at Mount Sinai, and they still were rejecting it in the day of Amos. Because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So you can see that the sin followed from generation to generation. Father himself may not have committed a sin, but let's remember that there is, we'll call it two types of sin. Two types of sin. One is the sin of commission, and one is the sin of omission. So things that you commit, and things that you shouldn't have done, and things that you should have done that you didn't do. They didn't teach their children. And we talked last time, like Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 6, about teach your children. You shall teach these things diligently to your children. You shall speak of them as you lie down, as you rise up, and as you walk on the way. The Lord wanted to make sure your kids knew all about this. And you can't start doing that when they're 20 years old.
I have a question. Do you think this is all of this scripture covers the fact that if you read through Kings, you can see when you read through Kings all of the evil that they committed in Israel time and time and time again through this king and then the next king and then the next and the next. And this is for this...
Sure, we're going to get to all of that too. I've got a long list of scriptures to read, but I'm stopping here because this is one of the first prophetic writings, one of the earliest prophetic writings in this chronology of sins against the Father, sins against the Lord for... rejecting the law of the Lord. Yes, it's certainly for that and for other things that I'll show you in just a minute or two. So, the amazing thing here is that he is predicting the judgment on Judah. I will not revoke its punishment because they rejected the law of the Lord. Now, he said this in 755 B.C., it wasn't for 150 years after that that the Babylonians came and attacked Jerusalem. And we're going, I'm getting ahead of the program here, but understand that Babylon attacked Jerusalem and made three separate deportations of people, three times. 605 BC, 597 BC, and finally in 586 BC. And when they did this last one, which we'll get to the scriptures behind all this, they also did what? They burnt the city with fire, and they destroyed the temple. Okay. In this one, Daniel went to Babylon. In this one, Ezekiel went to Babylon. Anyway, just to give you more than you probably wanted to know, but that's the way it worked out. But 150 years from here to here. Some people say, oh, that can't be, you know, somebody else must have written this. Well, understand, predictive prophecy is nothing for the Lord, right? He knows the end from the beginning. And a little bit earlier in Amos, no, actually, I think it's the next chapter, Amos 3, is it verse 8, 7 or 8? He says, I do nothing in secret without revealing my counsel to my servants, the prophets. Yeah, Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. If we're paying attention to prophecy, we shouldn't be surprised by the things that happen because God will have spoken it out through a prophet. He doesn't do things in secret. We may not always know that they're coming tomorrow. I mean, some people might have been tempted to doubt Amos's prophecy. Look, it's been over 100 years since he prophesied. What was he talking about? When I thought about that myself, it reminded me of 2 Peter 3:9, where Peter says, God's not slow concerning his promise, right? But he's patient with us. Why is he patient? What does 2 Peter 3 say?
So that we all come to the knowledge.
That's right, so we all come to repentance. He's looking for everyone to come to repentance. 150 years, I'd say God is a very patient God. But he wasn't slow concerning his promise, even though it's 150 years by our definition. That's pretty slow. Okay. Let's see. One of the things I wanted to point out, let's see. Okay, how about turning to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Don't let the fact that we're moving from Scripture to Scripture bother you. There's going to be a lot of input on this matter because there is so much to pick from. The hardest part I had was whittling it down to like a dozen Scriptures. Second Chronicles chapter 36, and we'll start in verse 5. You with me, everybody? Okay. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And what do you know? He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king. Phew. And he reigned 3 months and 10 days. Gosh, when they start measuring your rain and days, and you know you're in trouble. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. I don't know that he ever made it to his ninth birthday. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord. So you can see a further encroachment into the temple, further encroachment with each of these deportations. They were coming closer and closer to the temple. They came up to it, next they stripped it out of its valuables, and then in the last time they're going to burn the thing down, burn the city. Valuable articles of the house of the Lord. And he made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself. Take note. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. Wow. Please take note of that phrase. He didn't humble himself. A, you need to humble yourself. And B, not saying that he didn't humble himself before the Lord. He didn't even humble himself before a prophet of God who spoke for the Lord. So humility is something vital to the walk of a Christian. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to talk more about rebellion. He rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. So he took an oath. Then he broke the oath and he rebelled. Bam. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and of the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. You can build the house, but only God can sanctify it. It's the presence of God in your house that sanctifies it. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them. I want to pay attention to this part, verse 15. Sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, that is, the temple. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Whew. Remedy meaning, well, I don't know what else to do for you, God said. I've sent time after time. I've sent my prophets to you to plead with you, to show you, to explain it to you. What else can I do? Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, another name for the Babylonians, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, all the articles of the house of the Lord, great and small, and all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and all the treasures of the king and his officers. He brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. And he burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. That's next one on the board, right? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. There's a lot in that small section. From that section that we just read, I was just going to highlight to you verse 15 and 16. The Lord, the God of their father, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets. Does that sound familiar? Make a note, please, the parallel, cross-reference, Luke 20. Luke 20, verses 9 to 18. Which I will read to you. You can turn there if you like. Luke 20, verses 9 to 18. And it says, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that their inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will be the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is it that has been written? The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter like dust, because that's the judgment of the Lord." And so prophet after prophet after prophet came to Israel because God's not willing that any should perish. He put his love on the people of Israel. He put his temple, the place where his name was caused to rest. He put that there as well. He tried to get them to repent. None of the messengers were listened to. Everyone was cast out. If the people had actually paid attention, things could have been so different. Receive instruction, Scripture says, Proverbs tells us, the beginning of Proverbs, receive instruction. Because if we don't and we think we're self-assured and we've got it figured out, God has another message for us.
I call it...
Sure.
I was reading the last verse in that section, and it was interesting what the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people.
The word of God is living and powerful. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, Scripture says. So they knew. They didn't like it. It says in other places that they were cut to the quick. You know, if he hits the nail proverbially on the head, it doesn't mean that people want to hear it. The truth can sometimes be very painful. And he sent messenger after messenger after messenger, and finally, as we read here in this parable, finally God says, "Well, I guess I have nothing left to do. There's no remedy for these people. I can't send prophets to them. That doesn't work. I know what. I'll go down myself. I'm going to tell them myself." That didn't help either, because blindness is blindness. It's very deep. It's very profound. And they couldn't receive the truth. Your father, the devil. Anyway, Jesus really got into reading them the riot act. Let me see. I am going to take a few more scriptures. I've got so many to choose from. Isaiah 43, just for a couple of verses. Isaiah 43. Starting in verse 14. Isaiah 43. Getting a lot of practice flipping pages, folks. Isaiah 43. Remember, I just want to say 680. And 740 to remember, these are the years of actually being taken into captivity. But here's where the prophecies are. Can you see that? How many years are there between here and here?
Amazing. Isaiah 43, starting in verse 14. Thus says the Lord your God, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness, a river and rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me. O Israel, you have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. What are you hearing here? What do you see in this passage? I'm not going to be the one doing all the talking. I'd like to hear what you think. Can you read between the lines?
God's forgiveness.
Okay.
He's prophesying about Jesus and forgiveness.
Does God see the sin?
Yeah.
God sees the sin. What's his reaction to it? What does he say he's going to do?
He's going to show mercy. Not remember your sin. Lock them out.
He's going to bring judgment on them. Mm-hmm. And yet he's going to bless them. Does that seem like a contradiction? Mm. Can you hear the compassion of God here? What does sin require of the Lord?
Judgment.
I mean, to your point, what does unrepented sin require of the Lord? We'll say judgment. You don't repent, wages of sin is death. Pretty clear. God's having compassion here. This is, of course, before Jesus. They can't call upon his name. But God's still looking for them to have a right heart attitude. He wants them to repent. And how do you repent? By humbling yourself. Is it Micah 6:8? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does God require of you? But, can anybody finish that sentence? What does God require of you?
Justly and mercy and walk humbly before the Lord.
Love justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. That's not a very long list. God's looking for people who will really understand. Do you get me? Do you understand me? Because if you really understood me, this is what you would do. But you've become weary. You've become weary. So if I find my attitude before him getting weary because I'm into all of these things to do, that's the wrong attitude. If I can't come to church joyfully, finish that sentence.
Don't come.
I like that. Good. Don't come. If you can't put, if you put $100 in the plate as it goes by, but you're gritting your teeth,
I don't know.
Better hold on to it. I like what I read recently. It's not how much money you give the Lord, how much of your money you give the Lord. It's how much of the Lord's money are you going to hold on to? I thought that was pretty good. That's a good perspective changer. I just want us to see that God understood that they had sinned, that these people had walked continually away from Him. What is God saying? What do you want me to do for you? You haven't done anything to bless me, to show me that you understand my word or care for the things that I care about. And yet you're ready to walk away from me because you don't care. And they'll run after things that really have never done anything for them. Boy, is that what we are doing in this country today. I'm trying hard not to reflect on this country today yet because that's waiting for future weeks.
And that hasn't been going on since the top fall of man. There's nothing new under the sun.
We've got it pretty well perfected. Is that what you're saying? Yeah.
Yeah, it's nothing new under the sun.
But God's got a covenant with Israel, and so He is going to, He's even now, even in the midst of His judgment, He says, I am going to wipe out every one of your transgressions. I'm still going to judge your sin. You're still going to go to Babylon for 70 years. It's going to cost you. But you have to submit to that. That's another thing I'm not quite getting into yet. I will shortly. Have to submit to God's judgment.
He doesn't really talk about judgment in that whole section yet until you get to 28.
Yeah. He brings it to their attention. He lets them know the time's coming. You have not called on me. You've become weary of me. I wanted us to see those attitudes. It's not only things you do, but it's even attitudes that we hold in our heart. That's the thing I was trying to point out. Okay. I'm going to ask you to go into the next book, Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. Next book over. Jeremiah, interestingly, is the prophet of the exile. I mean, just about everything in Jeremiah is on that one subject. That is his mission. Jeremiah, 627 to 585 B.C. That's not when he lived. That's the years that they believe he prophesied, give or take a year. But as you can see, Jeremiah got to witness the downfall of Jerusalem, and Scripture even talks a little about that. But he was telling them ahead of time, warning them ahead of time, giving them a heads up. Nothing is done in secret without being revealed to my servants, the prophets. That Amos 3:7 is an important scripture to recognize. That's why it's important to study prophecy. Okay, let's look at Jeremiah 4. We'll start in verse 1. If you will, there's another key word, if. If you. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in Him. There's more here than meets the eye. You could do an entire teaching on this chapter that would take 2 months. Understand something. If you will return, O Israel, verse 1, the nations will bless themselves in Him. I will bless those who bless my people. and every nation of the earth will be blessed in them. You get into that teaching from Romans 11, Patty, right? If you think the church became rich when Israel rejected her Messiah, how much richer will the church become when Israel accepts her Messiah? I believe that's Romans 11, verse 11. There's more, much more to that, but I wanted you to see the nations will be blessed when Israel returns to the Lord. We want revival? That's in Romans 11, too. You want revival? Let Israel turn to the Lord. And you'll see a revival in this world like you've never seen. And you'll say, Dave, where'd you get that? It's in Romans 11. What will be their acceptance be? What will happen to the church? What will happen to the world when Israel accepts her Messiah? It will be the resurrection of the dead. It will be tremendous revival in this world when Israel accepts her Messiah. Verse 3. Thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. There's a great preaching here. Break up your fallow ground. This scripture should speak to everybody, wherever we walk with him. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So what is verses 3 and 4? How would you title that? How would you characterize those two verses?
Instruction.
It's a call to repentance, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's a call to repentance. Wake up, people. Break up your fallow ground. Quit wasting your time. Quit sowing to the wind. What happens when you sow to the wind? What does Scripture say? What?
You reap the whirlwind.
You're sowing into the things of this world. He who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Okay. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. In other words, don't harden your heart, but prepare it before the Lord. Those are two very good verses, 3 and 4. You don't have them highlighted, think about that. Verse 5, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Lift up a standard towards Zion. Seek refuge. Do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north and great destruction. It always comes from the north. Let's see if I can go forward a... I think you may remember this one. We talked about this last time, the Assyrian Empire. And here's Nineveh. Here's Babylon. And there, of course, is Jerusalem. And in between is the Arabian Desert. So kingdoms always, attacking always came from the north because no army would march across the desert. I don't know exactly where the northern extent of the desert is. Maybe it's north of the... I think that's the Tigris and that's the Euphrates. So they must be north of the Tigris River. And they go north of that and its armies could get by. Okay, I'm going to go one more slide. I don't know if you can see that, but I did the best I could. The pathway, as you can see, followed the Euphrates River, the pathway of how they took captives from Judah during these years. This is the pathway that they took all those people to Babylon. There's the city of Babylon here, and they settled them all around here. It gives you a bunch of scriptures here. If you're interested, you can come up and copy them down. Okay. Verse 7, a lion has gone up from his thicket and a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. How do you suppose this message went down? They celebrated his words, didn't they? You know what happened to Jeremiah? He spoke, he had to have a lot of faith and be determined to do what God asked him to do. For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail.
For the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And it shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail, and the priests will be appalled, and the prophets will be astounded. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, You will have peace, whereas a sword touches the throat. I think that was a sarcastic comment, because there was a lot of false prophets who had preached peace. It's in Jeremiah 6:14. We're not going to go there now, but understand that there were false prophets in that day that preached peace to the people, not to worry, everything's going to be okay, you're not going to have to go into this, don't listen to Jeremiah, everything's really going to be swell. That's why the prophets, definitely with a small p, prophets will be astounded. Why? Because they'll find that all their false prophecies didn't come to pass. And you are saying you'll have peace, but why is there a sword up to my throat if I'm going to have peace? Well, guess what? Your false prophets have misled you. You have false prophets back then. Do you suppose there will be any in our day? Mm-hmm. What did Jesus say?
Mm-hmm. There'll be many coming in my name. Mm-hmm.
That's right. So here we are today, and what's our defense?
The Word. Knowledge of the Word.
Keen knowledge of the Word, paying attention, having a close walk with the Lord yourself, having that peace in your heart, because the world will have, what did Jesus say? In the world you will have
tribulation.
But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. You want to have that peace. Be conscious of where you get your peace from. Can't be from your bank account. It can't be. Maybe some people don't do that. but you're not going to get it from anything tangible in this world. The peace that we get, my peace, Jesus, and not like the world gives, do I give unto you. Jesus gives us a peace that's in here. And others will look at you and say, what's wrong with you? Don't you understand what's happening? Yes, I understand completely what's happening. But my joy, my strength comes from the Lord. Okay. And trust me, those days are coming. And nobody's going to have the answers except those who walk in the light. Okay, so again, verse 7, a lion has gone up from his thicket, that's speaking of Babylon, and a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruined without inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And it shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail, and the priests will be appalled, and the prophets will be astounded. Okay. So, the false prophet has pointed the people in the wrong direction. Verse 11, in that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people, not to winnow and not to cleanse. A wind too strong for this will come at my command. And I will also pronounce judgment against them. This wind is it's a way of him saying it's a mighty, mighty army coming from the north. It's not just it's not a scorching wind. It's not that passing something, a scorching wind when you live in Israel comes off the desert and it comes from the east. This wind is going to be coming from the bare heights, which is in the north. And so the armies will be coming from the north. A wind too strong for this will come at my command, because God has summoned them. He's bringing judgment upon Judah in the form of Babylon. Behold, he goes up like clouds, and his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. Jeremiah is considering the visions that the Lord is giving him. And I don't think it's just words that the prophet sees, but like Isaiah, Jeremiah had visions. He tries, I think, many times that the Lord speaks to his prophets through visions. And then the prophet puts words to what the Lord shows them in pictures. And I think when he sees some of the pictures, he's blown away. Jeremiah is not called the weeping prophet for nothing.
I mean, he loves his people, Israel. He's, you know, he loves his nation, but he sees that God's judgment, he's caught between a love for his people and a love for God. And it causes him great, great pain. Woe to us, for we are ruined. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. Good verse to highlight. Wash your heart. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan, which is up north, and proclaims wickedness from Mount Ephraim. Same thing, up north. Reported to the nations now, proclaim over Jerusalem, besiegers come from a far country and lift their voices against the cities of Judah like watchmen of a field. They are around her, round about, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. I'd like you to take special note of that, because she has rebelled. And I guess I'll bring that up now. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. I just want to give you the reference for this. 1 Samuel 15:23 says, rebellion, Samuel said to Saul, rebellion is as the sin of divination. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. That's what Samuel told Saul. Rebellion. 1 Samuel 15:23. A key verse of that book, for sure. We'll talk more about rebellion shortly, but I wanted to make sure to mention that. There's the basis for it. What verse did I... I'll do verse 16. Report it now to the nations now. Proclaim over Jerusalem, besiegers that come from a far country, and they lift their voices against the city of Judah. So it's not just Jerusalem, but it's all the cities of Judah. Like watchmen of a field, they are against her round about. She has rebelled against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. I think that's very unusual wording. Something to take note of. This is your evil. God says, don't you be pointing fingers at me. You brought this on yourselves. Sin brings and requires judgment, justice, because our God is a just God, and he can't have it any other way. He loves to forgive. There has to be repentance. And that's the relationship we have. God's constantly saying, you already know me. You know what you need to do. You better be about that business. Don't harden your heart. Circumcise your heart. Remove the foreskins of your heart. Break up the fallow ground. In other words, be real with me. Don't pay lip service to me. Because I know not only what you do and what you say, I also know what's going on in your heart. Pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? This is your evil. How bitter. How it has touched your heart. I think that was another sarcasm. Because if it had touched their heart, what would happen? They would have repented. There would be some, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Verse 19, my soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent. Because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Basically, this is a prophet who loves the Lord and he's freaking out, in case you're wondering why these verses are like this. But because he sees it coming. And it's an awful lot for a man to take in. Jeremiah is, after all, just a man. But the Lord has chosen him to see some phenomenal things. Okay. And he has to find a way to deal with it. Verse 20, disaster on disaster is proclaimed. For the whole land is devastated. He's speaking of it. It hasn't happened yet, but he's speaking of it because he can see it.
He's articulating the picture that God has given him. The whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish, God says. They know me not. They are stupid children, and they have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but they do not know how to do good. I'd say the Lord didn't mince too many words there, did he? I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all the cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. The Lord doesn't do a half job. When judgment comes, he clears the threshing floor. He doesn't leave anything undone. Jesus said that not one jot or tittle will pass away from this word until everything comes to pass. I think that's in Matthew 5. It's all there. God's not going to leave any of it undone. For thus says the Lord, verse 27, thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, and I will not execute a complete destruction. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. At the sound of the horsemen and bowmen, every city flees. They go into thickets and climb among the rocks. Every city is forsaken, and no man dwells in them. The streets are deserted. I've often wondered what that looks like in this nation. Assuming judgment falls on this nation unless we repent or draw near to him. But look at what people do when these things happen. They head to the hills. They try and find caves somewhere. I know people who've moved into underground dwellings. It's amazing. Every city is forsaken. No man dwells in them. Verse 30, and you, O desolate one, what will you do? Although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate yourself with ornaments of gold, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself beautiful. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. Lovers being those nations to whom Israel has sold herself. And Israel did sell herself, as we'll talk about here, probably not until next week. We'll see how much time we have. For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands, saying, ah, woe is me, for I faint before murderers. The pain is very real. Matthew 13:22. Let me just see. I'm going to give you a cross-reference for Jeremiah 4:3. Yes. As I was reading this chapter again and again, Matthew 4:3 says, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. I thought about that for quite a while. And the Lord showed me something I think I'd like to share just for a second. It's found in a single verse in Matthew 13, verse 22, a very familiar passage. Parable of the seed and the sower. He and Jesus explained it to him after he went through it. And the disciples come to him and says, explain it to us. What does all this mean? Matthew 13:22, right in the middle of his explanation. The one on whom the seed was sown among thorns. That's the key word that ties them together. Israel had sown among thorns. Do not sow among thorns, it says in Jeremiah 4:3. Do not sow among thorns. Matthew 13:22, it says, "The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful." How is that for preparing a background for understanding what it means to sow among thorns? You could just gloss over it there in Jeremiah 4:3. Break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. What's fallow ground?
Unworked ground, just been left.
It's not necessarily bad ground.
Hasn't been prepared.
Hasn't been prepared. Hasn't been tilled up. Fallow ground just lays flat, no breaks, no nothing. It could be hard. It could be baked by the sun. Been in places in Israel where the ground's plenty hard. But when they put a plow to it and break it up, it yields an amazing crop.
So this Matthew 13:22, fallow ground, one who's upon whom the seed was sown among the thorns, is the man who hears the word. But the fallow ground is that the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word. That's what the fallow ground will do for you. If the ground isn't prepared, and the word just kind of bounces off your ears. See, our hearts have to be prepared to receive the word. It has to be able to do the work of the word implanted, as Scripture says. Implanted. Things can't be implanted in fallow ground. We can't receive it, we'll hear it, and we'll walk away from it. And it's choked out by the riches of this world, and they become unfruitful, and the worry of the world. So in you're worried about selfishness, you're worried about the riches, the abundance, so you're down in here. You're at the bottom of the chart. You go from abundance to selfishness, and you become fallow, and you get cold towards God, and you fall into complacency, which leads to apathy, which leads you back to dependence. That's what fallow ground will do. That's why they're being challenged to break up that fallow ground. Even if it's in parts of your life you would prefer the Lord didn't touch. Why would you prefer that?
You're comfortable with it.
Oh, yeah. There's a good one. We get very comfortable where we are, and we're afraid that the Lord may ask us to do something. I don't really want to do that. Lord. You know, I think Jonah did that for a while, didn't he? How far did that get him? Okay. Have time to read this. Maybe not. I'm going to read this next week. I'm going to bring it again next week. Take more than a few minutes we have left. We'll read one more scripture. And so if you turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. Kings 23. 2 Kings 23, and we begin in verse 36. 23:36. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned. I didn't do this one yet, did I? No. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebedah, and daughter of Pedaiah and Rumah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. There's that rebellion. And the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. God doesn't take kindly to rebellion. Why? Because rebellion is not what Scripture tells us to do. It's funny that Judah, as we'll spend more time on next week, Lord willing, Babylon is a city, as you read Genesis 10, built by, who built Babylon?
Nimrod.
Very good. Nimrod. But it was an act of rebellion. Why do I say that? What was built at Babylon?
Tower of Babel.
Tower of Babel. It was built upon rebellion. So here's the people Israel, the people of rebellion, being sent to the city founded on rebellion. You want it? You got it. That's what God was telling them. So they rebelled against him, and the Lord sent all these ites and the Chaldeans after them, Ammonites and Moabites and all the other ites. Verse 3, surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah. So it didn't happen just because they happened to be in the neighborhood and felt like attacking somebody. It was because God sent for them and they came at the Lord's command to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh. Here's a new aspect. And I believe Manasseh was what? Hezekiah's son. No, Hezekiah was a good king. But Manasseh, he reigned 55 years, something like that. He was the longest reigning king that Judah ever had, and probably one of the worst. According to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed. But here's the because, as you see in verse 3 and 4. I'm trying to get into some of the details, because we're going to draw on this in the weeks to come. And also for all the innocent blood which he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Does the world do that today? We said shed innocent blood today. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he had did, and are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin his son became king in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. That's a huge swath of land. Brook of Egypt all the way down here, all the way up to the Euphrates. Babylon was in charge. Verse 8. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was so-and-so. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. Yes, we've talked from 2 Chronicles 36, but this gives you some different perspectives than 2 Chronicles did. I like to read both accounts because it gives you two different perspectives. So the servants of Nebuchadnezzar came up and laid siege to the city. And my footnote says that this is the second invasion by Nebuchadnezzar. Because the first one was in the first few verses of this chapter. So this is 597 BC, verse 10. They went up and laid siege to the city, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. They build siege mounds. They build these ramps of dirt and rocks up to the top of the walls. Verse 13, and he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut it in pieces, all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men in valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So there were some people left. So I would say that in this one also Ezekiel came in this second wave. Among these 10,000, one of them was named Ezekiel. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon, and also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land. And he went into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of valor, 7,000. And all the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000. All strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was, Hamutal. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence. He cast them out from his presence. Does that strike you as a little strange? How can you be cast out from the presence of the Lord? I'm going to throw you a curveball here. Where was the presence of the Lord?
In the temple.
In the temple. It's an important point to make. Of course, the Lord is everywhere, but he chose his name to rest in Jerusalem. So he was casting them out of Jerusalem. Get out of my face. I don't want to look at you anymore. Right? Okay. You'll see why that's important when we study the next scripture. And the last phrase of verse chapter 24, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. A real wise move. He gets appointed by the king, and he rebels. And what does rebellion set up? Judgment. Rebellion sets up the third and final judgment by the Lord. So three rebellions, three waves of judgment. You following what I'm saying? Because of that last verse, verse 20 of chapter 24, he rebelled against the king of Babylon. The Lord says, you're not giving me any choice. I have to judge you. That's just the way it's going to be. I'm not going to have time, but I'd like to finish chapter. I'm going to read also chapter 25. There's information in there I think we should take note of. But I'm going to stop now because it's close enough, and I'd like to have a few minutes for prayer. Unless we've run out of things to pray about, of course.
Did you say you're stopping there?
I am stopping there because we've run out of time. I haven't run out of scriptures, trust me.
About Jen, your brother, and some extended family members.
I lost track of who all they were, her aunt and her uncle or something like that. Yeah, she's lost two relatives, okay? Anyone else? How about your job? You want to raise that? You want to put that up on the altar? You know what you're looking for, don't you? I'm not going to put words in your mouth. I want to hear from you.
Sure. Yeah, that would be great.
What would be great?
A permanent full-time job.
Okay, very good. Anyone else? What?
Yes, religion. Northeast connection.
Okay. Northeast connection. Okay, I'm not sure what they know what that means, so I guess I'll have to do the praying. Okay. Oh, Lord God, thank you that when we pray, you hear us. It's an amazing thing, but your word assures us that you hear us when we pray. And we know that if you hear us when we pray, your word says that we have those requests that we've asked of you. How you answer, when you answer, Lord, it's in your divine hands, but we trust you with every aspect of our lives. Help us, O Lord God, to break up the fallow ground in our lives. Help us to make more room for you. Help us to circumcise our hearts. Rend our hearts and not just our garments. Let it be something internal within us, O Lord God. You do a work in us. Fill us with your Spirit. Lead us in the way we are to go. Use us, Father, for your glory in these last days, because we so desperately need you, O Lord God. Father, will you lift up our sister Jen, fair brother, to you, Father, because she has endured in multiple deaths within her extended family, Father. We just pray that your comfort would be with her and upon her family, Lord, around this state. Comfort her, comfort them, Lord, and draw them closer to you. If they don't know you, Lord, may they come to know you through these very trying times. So much hurt out there, O Lord God. You're offering, you extend your hand in grace and in mercy to us, wooing us to come close to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's your promise. Thank you, Lord. And we thank you also
for Brother Tom here that he has a job he's enjoying, and he's praying, Father, that it would turn from a temporary assignment into a permanent assignment. Thank you for prospering him at his work and for giving him favor, Father, with his management and with co-workers. May he do well at his work, Father, and may it be rewarded. If it be your will, Lord, that he work there full time, we pray that you would open the doors and make that happen. His eyes are upon you, O Lord God. We thank you for that. And for the work of the Northeast Connection, which is a ministry that's seeking to grow here in the Northeast, led by Brother Derek West, Father, we pray that you would raise up for him a clear vision and raise up for us, Lord, men who would be able to work with that vision to carry forward the gospel to the Northeast, where so many millions of people still need to hear the word of life, words of grace. Oh, Lord God, you give your people vision, because without it we perish, and it's your desire to save the lost. Use us, Lord, in whatever ministry that you would have us to be in. I pray for Brother Brad and for Tim and for the others who are, for Warren, Lord, that you would work with them and Derek West for this ministry, Lord, that many good and wonderful things would bear fruit, Father, as you confirm your word with signs following, and you use us, each of us, Lord, for your glory. I thank you for each one here, Father, that you would do this work in us and you open up your word to us. It's an amazing thing. Your word is so rich. There's so much in it, and we have so much to learn from it. I thank you for this opportunity to speak your word. We give you praise and thanks and glory for it all, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.